Well, open your Bibles with me to Colossians chapter 3, the book of Colossians chapter 3. As you turn there, I'm going to pray again. Father, I do ask that you would fill this weak vessel of yours to speak your word, to be able to even speak today. Father, I ask that you would give us tender hearts, that you would give us humble hearts, that you would give us compassionate hearts, that you would reveal in us any sinful ways, and that you would cause us, lead us to repent of any sin and to look to Christ alone, whose atonement has covered every single wicked thought and action that has ever been in our heart and on our lips and in our hands. And we ask, Lord, that you would glorify your name. In Jesus' name, amen. Colossians chapter 3, we'll read in verse 1 through, verse 15. But we will really only be focused on verses 8 through 15, but just for context. Would you mind standing with me for the reading of God's word? If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Where Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another, if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so also you must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. This is God's word. You may be seated. We live in tumultuous times, don't we? There is much pain, there is sorrow, there is frustration, there is hate, lies, there's bitterness, there's brutality, there's division, and there's also so much noise, so many voices, so many narratives, so many proposals and opinions. How is a Christian, to discern truth through all of it? What can bring healing, reconciliation where the seeds of hate, discrimination, and divide have been sown now and have been for a while being reaped a hundredfold? There are great divides in this country that we live in. There are racial, or a better term, an ethnic divide that we have in this nation that is a deep wound that is infected and oozing. It's a sickness that cannot be healed with cheap medicine or by false doctors. It's a sickness that has infected this this nation for generations. And though great strides have been made in healing this wound, we're not there yet. It's not fully healed. And the world has its own answers for these problems, its own agenda. But we must remember, saints, that the world is ruled by the prince of the power of the air, the devil. And the devil seeks to steal, kill, and destroy. The church, on the other hand, is the spirit of the living God. The word of Christ that we have is sufficient to heal every disease. The Holy Spirit is able to bring reconciliation where there is great divide. The gospel is the power of God for salvation for all who believe. No matter what tribe, nation, color, doesn't matter. It is the power of salvation for all who believe. And the true healing that is needed in these United States of America can only fully and truly come through the ministry of the body of Christ, who are the hands and feet of Jesus. But sadly, and I'm sure you all know some history, the church has not had the best track record in bringing about this healing. And in my opinion, it's one of the reasons we continue to have this divide in this nation. The church, the evangelical church in America, its history has tolerated racism, has tolerated slavery, even made arguments from Scripture to condone it and promote it. But we must know as well that it were many Christians who led the way in the abolition of slavery. We have men like William Wilberforce. We have Frederick Douglass. We have John Newton, which brought about the abolition of the slave trade. But see, in America, it took the judgment of God through a civil war to bring an end to the institution of slavery, because the hearts of men were slow to change. And I wish I could say that the church figured these things out after this point, but in reality, the church, for the most part, encouraged the same kind of segregation the world did. And so that's why Martin Luther King could say in 1960 that 11 a.m. on Sunday was the most segregated hour in America. And sadly, for the most part, this still remains true. Yes, great strides have been taken, but there's ways to go. Not every church has the ability to be diverse. It depends on where you live. And I praise God for this church that has so many different types of people who come together and worship. You know, that's a sign of a healthy church, but it doesn't mean we've arrived. The church should reflect the community which God has planted it in. And it's a great tragedy that the church, the one institution in the world that has the truth and the tools to truly heal the wounds of ethnic hostility, has, for the most part, shrunk from the task. But I want to contend this morning that if we want to see change in this nation, if we want to see change in the church, it starts with us having a bigger vision of what Christ has accomplished. But not only reconciling us to God, but also to one another. Jesus brings down the walls of hostility. He brings down the walls of hostility with God. And he brings down the walls of hostility with one another. The first thing I want us to look at in our passage is verse 9 through 11. Read it again. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Here we are told what our churches should look like. Paul addresses areas of our character in this passage that we need to put to death, sinful actions, attitudes, behaviors that do not belong to this new creation that Jesus has inaugurated. And the reasoning Paul gives us for putting off these behaviors towards others is because if we are Christians, we have indeed put off the old self, the old nature. Actually, the word here is the old man, the old humanity and its practices. Another way of saying that, we have put off the way of the world and renounced its wicked, underhanded ways. What Jesus accomplished in the work of redemption was not simply to just some fire insurance so we could continue on as if nothing changed once he said to our morally lame body, get up and walk. When you came to Christ, the Spirit gave you the gift of repentance and faith. And it's not only how your Christian walk began, it's how you continue. And so you need to put off the old man with its practices and put on the new man. You have to take and left that seat that you had among the scoffers and now take your seat among the assembly of the righteous, where you stand in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And here we are told that we are being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. So this renewal here is not just individual renewal, but something that God is doing to bring about a new type of people, a new humanity. We are being renewed after the image of the Creator. This new thing that God is doing, which is done in the church of Jesus Christ, is to make those who are in the image of Adam fallen in sin into the image of Jesus Christ as the head. And to reflect his nature, his character, to be clothed with his righteousness, not just positionally, but in the way we live, in the way we think, in the way we speak. Paul is intentionally drawing here on the history of Adam and Eve in the image of. The apostle recognizes that men and women who are descended from Adam are made in the image of God. When he talks about the old man, the new man, and that Christ is all in all, when he talks about the image of the Creator, he is calling on this fact that man and woman are made in the image of God. We should take a note here, pause for a second, and think about this. All men and women who are lived, who have ever lived, are made in the image of God. What gives value to every life, all the way from the womb to the tomb, is that we're made in the image of God. The reason in Genesis that God institutes the death penalty for taking another human life is because man is made in the image of God. And it's a precious image. What distinguishes every human life from an animal is that we are made in the image of God. This means that no matter how much melanin is in your skin, no matter who your mama or daddy is, no matter where you grew up, no matter what language you speak, no matter what culture or ethnicity you represent, no matter how wealthy or poor you are, no matter how old or young you are, no matter what your record is, no matter any description we can use to describe the difference between you and someone else or groups of people, every single human being is made in the image of God and is to be treated with dignity and respect that is due to Almighty God in whose image they are made. Why do we treat people with love, respect? Why do we care for the unborn and those who are living and walking and breathing? Because they're made in the image of God. And so when we understand that all the peoples of the earth, with all their diversity and appearance and customs, descended from Adam, we can do away with, must do away with any idea that would divide the human race into superior or inferior races. There is only one race, and it is the human race. Even genetic studies have proven what God's word said. There are such minimal differences between someone of European descent or African descent or Asian descent or Latino descent. They're so minimal, it's laughable. Now, I mean, there are differences, right? We talk different. We have different customs. We have different ways that we do things, different things we value. But we're still bleed red. We're still made in the image of God. We're still all God's creation. And so it's a great shame that the Church of Jesus Christ ever tried to justify the superiority of those of the European descent from those of African descent, claiming that the curse of Ham was on the African people. Maybe you've never heard that before, but actually I have heard it. I've heard people come to me, have a family member who believes that and has told them that. People that are still around today still teach and believe the curse of Ham makes the African people inferior in its wickedness. And it's astounding to me that I hear this at times. It's a lie. It's a twisting of scripture. And if you want to get real technical with that passage, we don't have time to unpack it. The curse was on the Canaan, and the African people descended from the son of Cush. So it wasn't even the same. So it's already a bad of the text, as if it was the point to say one type of people was inferior to another anyways. And so, as Christians, understand that we are all, you share the same identity as being made in the image of God. And so we treat everybody that we know, no matter what they look like, what they act like, what we think about, it doesn't matter. They are to be treated with respect and with love. Now the old man, the one who is made in the image and likeness of Adam, has a real problem though, doesn't he? Is in need of renewal. The fall of man, and we've all fallen in Adam, did not obliterate the image of God, so that remains. After the fall, after the flood, God reaffirms the image. And when he talks about the deity in Genesis 9, it is because man is made in the image. After the fall, there's still the image, but it has been marred. Mankind no longer reflects the glory of God as it was intended to. Now man's nature is corrupted by sin and twisted in every part. What God made good, men used for evil. And it's the result of sin that as people developed in the various tribes, tongues, and nation, that they're developed since the beginning of history, ethnic hostility, hatred, violence, and every vile practice. There's a long history. It doesn't just mark our nation. It has gone through time. But the Christian has put off this old nature, we're told in Colossians 3. This old man, this fallen nature that's divided and hostile is now being renewed in knowledge, in the knowledge of the Creator. We are being renewed in the knowledge of God, that is knowing Him, walking with Him, being remade to be like Him into the image of the Creator. Earlier in Colossians, we learned that the Creator is none other than Jesus Christ Himself, through whom and for whom all things were made. And so when we are made into to be the image, renewed in the proper image, well, then we're renewed into the image of Jesus Christ. He is the image of God par excellence. He is the image of the invisible God. And so we are being renewed to look like Jesus. Each of us individually, but also together, corporately. And you know how I know this is not just an individual matter? It's because the next verse, verse 11, applies this truth corporately. It shows that in this new man that God has made, it takes down all the walls of hostility that stood between people. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. So what God does to renew in man a new image after the image of Jesus Christ is to do away with sin that is not only just directed against God, but that is directed towards one another. Jesus, through His ministry and His death and resurrection, intends to and has accomplished the tearing down of dividing walls of hostility that remain between people. and people groups. The thing that is no longer most important to you is your earthly identity. But what now is the most ruling paradigm for the new people created in Christ is Christ. Christ is the defining factor in our relationship with one another. Christ is the one who unites us together under one head. Christ is the one who crushes the walls of hostility and takes all the arbitrary things in that we use to divide people into different groups and brings us together into one new man. During Paul's day, it's a mainstay of his ministry that he worked to end the hostility that was between people and unite them together in one church. It was one of the features of his ministry, and he talks about it in all his letters. And he understands how the gospel brings down hostility and brings about love. There was real divides in Paul's day. There was the big glaring one, the divide between Jews and Gentiles. And in part, this was created by God, right? He made the Jewish people. He set them apart. He had them practice very distinct practices to keep themselves unstained from the world. But it was never meant to be an ethnic hostility. It was never meant to say that the Jewish people were superior. We read this morning the promise to Abraham in chapter 12. It was the intention of God that through Abraham and his descendants that he would bring blessings to all the peoples of the earth, all the nations. And there was provisions made in the law for those who were sojourners, those who were outsiders, to come in and become part of the people of God, to join in and be brought in to the body and to worship the living God. But by the time of Paul, Jews and Gentiles hated each other. Jews looked at Gentiles and said they were dirty and filthy. And even if they confessed faith in God, they, in the temple, set up not what God's original temple plan was. They had the temple. Then, you know, they had the court for worship. Then they had the court of women. And then out the furthest place was the court of the Gentiles. Can only get this close. Jews and Gentiles had hostility. The Jewish hope during that day was that God would send a Messiah who would destroy all the Gentile nations and establish the kingdom of Israel as the center of all things. They couldn't see that God had a bigger plan, that it was through the descendants of Abraham that he was not only just going to bring blessings through their rule, but bring them in as equal participants in the covenant. Well, the Apostle Paul understood this, and he wasn't popular for it. If you read the book of Acts, controversy swarmed around the Apostle Paul because he told the Gentiles that they didn't need to become Jewish to worship Jesus, but that they just needed to come in faith and repentance and baptism. And so controversy went around Paul. We read in Galatians that as he had this church in Antioch that was so diverse and had all these different peoples who worshiped together, that the Apostle Peter, out of fear and concern for the Judaizers, would think, when he was there, he would eat with the Gentiles. He'd sit at their table. He didn't mind eating with them. But once they came, and the critical of that idea, what did Peter do? He drew back. He stopped eating. He stopped having table fellowship with those who were Gentiles. And what does the Apostle Paul do? He rebukes Peter. He rebukes Peter openly and says, you eat with these Gentile sinners, as you would call them, when no one else is looking. But when they're around you, you divide yourself. And for Paul, he understood that this was subservient to the gospel. He understood that what the gospel has accomplished was to bring together all peoples under one head in Jesus Christ. And so when Paul says here, there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, he's not saying that there aren't Jews and Gentiles. He uses those terms. But what he is saying is that those things don't count for anything in the unity of the body of Christ. That those things don't count for anything for someone standing with God. That those things are arbitrary compared to the head, who is Jesus Christ. That divisions between different people groups in the body of Christ is sin. That divisions between different people groups in the church misunderstands the gospel. But the problem wasn't only just Jewish and Gentile relationships. Then he brings up barbarians and Scythians. These are people that Greeks don't like. See, Gentile is a pretty broad term, right? That just counts everybody who's not Jewish. Among the Gentiles, there's all sorts of different nations and peoples. And guess what? They didn't like each other much. Barbarian was a way to mock someone, to be uncultured. We still use the word today. In Greek, it kind of sounded, they were mocking them. They're saying, oh, they stutter, bar, bar, bar. It's kind of a word that, onomatopoeia kind of word. It's barbarian, those you look down on, those who are uncultured. Scythian were those north of the Black Sea that were looked down upon, who were considered second class. And in that time, there was Roman slavery. And so that was the lowest class that you could get in society. And there were those who were free. And God, in Christ, brought all these different people, these different nationalities, these different ethnicities, these different religious groups at one time, these different classes, and brought them together into one body in Christ. He doesn't say that we become, as the term has become known, colorblind, that we don't see there's a difference between someone who is black or white or Asian or Latino. It doesn't mean that everybody becomes the same and we become monolithic. You know, I know that because in Galatians he says there's neither male nor female, and I don't see any of us wanting to say that there's no men and women anymore, right? Okay, so there is distinctions, there is diversity, but there is unity under the head. And so what we have in the church is something that the world doesn't really know about, which is that God can take people who would never hang out together, people who, because of tribalism, would hate each other, would mock each other, would have nothing to do with each other, people who would cross the road to walk on the opposite side of the street so they didn't have to get next to someone. He takes all of those kind of hostilities and differences and he brings them together into one body to be unified, to have love, to have Christ. Because it's Christ who unites us. Look what he says here. Christ is all and in all. Christ is all and in all. Christ is the head of a people made up of every tribe, tongue, and nation. So when it says Christ is all, it means that he is the God-man, the human representative for every single type of person who would call upon his name. Christ is all. He is, as Paul would use the phrase of himself, he is all things to all men. Christ is the head. He makes himself available to all. And he is in all. Now, of course, this doesn't mean universal salvation, that he is in every single human being, but it means that he is in all, whether they're Greek or Jew, whether they're white or black, whether they're Asian or Latino, whether whatever it is, whatever your social class is, he is in all. All the diversity of the different type of people, Christ unites them together in himself because he is in all. Peter was astounded by this in the book of Acts, right? God gives him a vision. to take up and eat. I've never done that. I can't eat with the Gentiles. I can't eat their food. What does God tell him? Get up and eat. And he has him multiple times. So he understood that God, the Holy Spirit, could indwell the Gentiles. He could indwell those who he thought were at one time filthy and unredeemable, to be the outsiders. But God in Christ shows that he brings all people together, Samaritans who were considered half-breeds and Gentiles who were considered outsiders, together with Jews worshiping in one church. And so today, that's what the church should reflect. It should be made up of all different colors and backgrounds and social classes, rich and poor, and all sorts of the different things that make up our society. Guess what? It should be all united together here in Christ, making up one people. Okay, so if this is true, if Christ has accomplished this, why does it sometimes feel like we don't see it or get it? Why does it feel like we still like to get in our little cliques and only hang out with those who are like us? You know, when Paul lists the various things that we are to put off here, he understands that sin is relational. It has ramifications on the horizontal, not just the vertical. And so when he tells us here in the beginning of chapter 3 that because we are raised with Christ, because we are seated with him, because we are to set our mind on things that are above, that we are to put to death what is earthly in you, he says. And the first list, which we're not going to cover, focuses on sexual sin. I don't think it takes much insight for us to recognize that sexual sin is a big deal today and always has been. And it is toxic to the church. And so he tells us to put it to death. It doesn't belong to the new man. And on account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. But he tells us that all these ways that we used to walk, we are to put them off, and instead to put on the new man. The second list he gives us in verse 8 are sins of hatred, sins of anger, sins of relational strife. Do you think that in a church like Colossae, that was made up of all these different people who, before they were Christians, hated each other, maybe had some issues with these things in their midst? Do you think that in our culture and society that is so divided and that has had a history of prejudice and racism, that that doesn't happen in the church? That we don't have sin in our hearts that comes out towards others? And so Paul tells us that we are to put these things to death. And he tells us that we are to put to death anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Today, the word racism is used a lot. But, you know, we need some biblical definitions. What is racism? From a biblical point of view, what does it mean to be racist? Well, I think this actually summarizes it pretty well. It's ethnic anger. It's having wrath or malice towards those who don't look like you, those who are different than you. It's slander and obscene talk from our mouths about others. It doesn't have to be ethnic, but it sure can be. And it seems to me in this passage, he's addressing issues that are between different types of people in the church who have some kind of bitterness towards one another. And he's saying these things need to be put off. There can be no elitism in the church. There can be no partiality in the church. There can be no sin of elevating one people or person over another, because Christ is all and in all. And so he tells us to put off anger in wrath. Anger here, I think this word is trying to get across the idea of a settled feeling of hatred in your heart towards someone. A settled feeling of hatred in your heart towards someone. Hating someone because maybe they slighted you, or just maybe because you don't like their type of people. You don't like the way they look or the way they act. It's a hatred in the heart towards someone. And wrath is getting at the outward pouring out of that inward hatred. So it comes out in violence. It comes out in words that are meant to pierce and hurt. It comes out in all sorts of different ways, but wrath is the pouring out of a settled hatred in your heart. And we are told to put those things away. They have nothing to do with that. Malice. Malice is any speech or action that we do towards another with the intention of ill will. Oh, we can appear to be innocent on the outside and unassuming, but in our hearts is malice. In our hearts, we say things that are zingers to get to someone, to kind of express that feeling that we have inside, but to go under the radar so that we're not going to be called out about it. Malice is what is hidden in the heart that brings out actions that are evil and wicked and unjust, and we are to put it off. Slander is defamatory speech against another. And wow, this one is at an all-time high right now on social media. Saying things about people that causes others to think less of them or to question their character. If you have an issue with someone, you need to go talk to them. If you have an issue with someone, you need to sit down and have a conversation. You need to work it out. But slander with the tongue twists and lies and tries to stain the character of someone else. Obscene talk is speech that's degrading, that is meant to be abusive and hurtful. Racial slurs, I think, count under obscene talk. It should not be coming out of your mouth if you're a Christian. Do not lie to one another. Instead, we are to speak the truth in love. We're not to lie to one another. We're not to say one thing to someone's face and then say another thing when they're not looking. We're not to hide the truth to make our look better, but to speak truth. There's a lot of lies. This is infected with lying, but that shouldn't be Christians, especially with one another. So those are the things we're supposed to put off. But he doesn't just leave us there. If we go to verse 12, he tells us to put on something. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your heart, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. What are we to put on? We need to put on some compassion. Saints, we need to put on some compassion. Compassion. What is compassion? It's concern over another's misfortune. Compassion is entering into someone else's pain. As a Christian, what are we to do? Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Quoting statistics at one another and getting lost in all the political jargon and stuff going on in our society is not having compassion and listening. That there's some real pain being expressed. The black community in our society has some real pain that they want to express. And they're, for the most part, being drowned out and being co-opted for political purposes. But can you listen to some brothers and sisters who love the Lord and don't have a political agenda and tell you that they got some pain in their heart? How about we have some concern and some compassion? How about we listen to one another? And this goes both ways. Compassion. Doesn't matter where you're at, what color your skin is, we need to have some compassion for one another. We need to have kindness. That's the quality of being helpful and beneficial. A kind word heals wounds, but a rash word brings division. A rash word causes wounds that does not unify the body of Christ. Put on some humility. What is more basic to Christianity than humility? Some humility. It's the posture of one who submits to the lordship of Jesus Christ. The humble person is not self-centered and is asserting themselves so that they're always the preferred. The humble person submits to the Lord out of and puts others first, out of and prefers others. The humble man is the one who counts others as more important than themselves. Do we have humility? Do we have humility with one another? Meekness. This is the quality of not being overly impressed by a sense of your own importance. You're not the center of the universe. Don't be overly impressed with yourself, with your knowledge, with your ability to figure everything out. How about show some meekness? Listen. Patience doesn't only mean waiting peaceably for an outcome, but in context here, I think it specifically means being able to bear up under provocation, under difficulty, under things that are said or done, but being patient with one another. That doesn't mean, we already said, we're to speak the truth to one another, but we also need to be patient with one another. We need to help each other understand where we're coming from and what's in our heart, and to bear up with one another. And then we're told to put on, or to forgive one another. So we bear up with one another. And if we have a complaint against one another, there's to be forgiveness. Another basic tenet of Christianity, forgiveness. Those who don't know how to forgive don't truly understand the forgiveness of God. But if you've experienced the forgiveness of the gospel, you're able to extend forgiveness to others. And so let us be characterized in this church and in our communities as those who are forgiving, who bear with one another. And then above all these things, he says, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Saints, put on some love. Love one another. Love one another. What is 1 Corinthians 13? Is a whole list, not for weddings, though it's great to read it at a wedding. It's what love looks like. Love doesn't keep a record of wrongs. Love doesn't insist on its own way. Love doesn't prefer itself. Love prefers the other. Love has compassion. Love brings unity. Love brings us together to be with Christ as our head, who has shed the love of God abroad in our hearts. What does the scripture say? That if we hate one another, then the love of God is not in us. If we hate one another, if we have hatred towards another, brother or sister, then the love of God is not in us. If love does not characterize you, then you cannot claim to know the love of God. Love needs to be what is the shaping factor of who you are. It's the love of God that has trained your heart. And it's the love of God towards one another that realizes the bringing down of the walls of hostility that Jesus brought down by his own death. The point and he's getting at here is about unity. It binds everything together in perfect harmony, and let the peace of Christ rest on your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, not two bodies, not three bodies, not four bodies, not 20,000 different bodies, one body. It's the one church of Jesus Christ, united to him as our head by one spirit, one baptism, one faith. And so we have an expression of that here in one local church, but we must never get it confused that there is only one body in Jesus Christ. And since Jesus has made this one body, it is our duty to uphold the unity of the Spirit in the bonds of peace. It is our duty to be upholding this unity that Christ has purchased. And so when he says here, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, it's not just a subjective peace here. Peace in Scripture often has to do with the bringing down of hostility. So when Scripture talks about us having peace with God, it means that there's no longer hostility between us and God. And when it talks about us having peace in our hearts corporately together, it means that there is no more hostility between us, but the peace of Christ rules. And so I want to ask you this morning as we close, do you know the God of peace? Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ who has brought down the dividing walls of hostility? Do you know that? Do you know him? And if you do, do you put off all that stuff? Are you done with the old man, the old way of life, the old way of thinking and the divisions and the hostilities? And is the love of Christ in your heart? Do you dwell at peace with one another? Do you dwell in harmony with one another? Do you forgive one another as God and Christ forgave you? Do you renounce all forms of prejudice and hatred and instead hold fast to Jesus Christ, who is the head? Do you repent of sin like that and instead hold fast to Jesus, who brings about redemption and healing? And saints, do you go out of your way to live it out? Do you go out of your way to be this peace, this instrument of reconciliation? What's your dinner table look like? Do you show hospitality to strangers? You know, one of the definitions of stranger is someone that you're not familiar with. Someone that is different than you. Do you show hospitality to strangers? Do you show hospitality? What's your dinner table look like? What are you teaching your children? Are you teaching them to judge people based on where they're from or the color of their skin? Or by the content of their character? Are you teaching others, your children, to love others as Christ loved us and forgave us? The change starts with us. The change needs to be in our heart. Yeah, absolutely, we need just laws. Lady Justice, you ever seen the statue, is supposed to be blindfolded with a scale that weighs out true justice. But listen, you can legislate, you can do all those things, but if the hearts tend to not change, then nothing changes. And so, where does it begin? Well, where is the new humanity taking place? Where is the renewal started and taking place and going to be for all eternity? It's the church of Jesus Christ. It's you. Jesus said that if you cared, gave a cup of water to the least of these, you did it for me. Your act of kindness, of love towards another, it's showing the love of Christ. It's being Christ. It's being the hands and feet of Jesus. He is our head, and he has brought about a great redemption and reconciliation. Let us not blaspheme that or give a bad name to what Jesus has done, but to walk it, live it, breathe it to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We ask, Lord, that if there is any hostility, prejudice, division in our hearts, that you would lead us to repentance of that. That you would heal this church, this society, this world of sin, which brings about discord. We ask that you would give us wisdom to, in humility, to look to Christ and to walk and live your word. We ask, oh God, that you would cause us to see your great salvation, which brings about this one new man in Christ, where there is no distinction, but we are all one. We ask, Lord, that you would help us to see this, to live it, to walk it, to breathe it, and to be your hands and feet in this world. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.